Welcome to the NBW Ministries podcast, advancing the clear, accurate, and urgent gospel message. Your host, Dr. J.B. Hixon, is an author and pastor who provides commentary and insights on current events through the lens of Scripture. Dr. Hixon interacts with various experts on cultural, theological, and political issues while proclaiming God's Word to a world in desperate need of the truth. If you enjoy today's podcast, be sure to forward it to others. And now, here's your host, J.B. Hixon.
Good morning, everyone. This is J.B. sitting here in my studio beneath the sky, tucked away in the tall timbers of snow-covered Colorado. Thanks so much for joining us for this Friday show. It's Friday, December 27th, 2024. And even though this is airing a couple of days after Christmas, I'm recording it before Christmas. And so, Merry Christmas. And I hope you have the Christmas spirit all year long. It's just amazing to be able to celebrate the matchless grace we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid a debt he didn't owe, paid for our sins on the cross, rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and now offers to us new life. And I hope you've experienced that new life by receiving Christ as your Savior. Well, it's Friday, so it's time for another Q&A. This is what we call Dr. Hixon Answers Your Questions, and we didn't do this last week because we had a special podcast instead, but we're back on track this week, and I've got a few questions lined up from emails that I have received that we will address here in just a moment. Before we do, though, just a reminder, I'll be in the pulpit this Sunday at Plum Creek Chapel, and it's going to be a special service, and hopefully you can join us by live stream. We're going to have a testimony time. I'll share a short word, and then we're just going to open the floor as we come to the end of the year and just ask people to share thoughts on what they're thankful for, what they're grateful for, just meaningful passages of Scripture and things like that. So join us this Sunday. We live stream the 10 o'clock service only. And of course, as always, if you're in the Denver metro area, come on out and join us in person for one of our services, 8:30 and 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Plum Creek Chapel in Sedalia, Colorado. All the details are on our website, notbyworks.org, or through the NBW Ministries app. And let's start with a verse. We're going to look at a lot of verses, of course, as I interact with these emails, but we always like to give sort of an emphasis or a verse for the day, if you will. And since today's December 27th, I went to Proverbs 27, and our verse for the day doesn't always come from my Proverbs reading each day, but boy, today the first verse jumped off the screen at me, and I thought, as we're coming to the end of the year, this is a good one to be reminded of. Proverbs 27, verse 1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." In other words, redeem the time. Recognize the urgency of the hour. Live each day to its fullest for the glory of God, making every moment count. Don't squander the time. We don't know if tomorrow is going to come. And so think about that today as you head into the weekend and as you head into the new year coming up. And by the way, we've got a lot of great guests next week on the final week of the year. We're going to kick it off with my radio interview on Wendy Scott's program on Monday. And then on Tuesday, we've got Mark Fontecchio. He's going to talk about living the new life in the new year. That's New Year's Eve, December 31st, to Mark Fontecchio. We kick off the new year on January 1st next year with Greg Jackson, first-time guest, but many of you may follow him and know him, got a great ministry. We're going to be talking about what matters most with him. And then Thursday next week, we've got Don Perkins scheduled to talk about two realities, heaven and hell. So great week ahead, and just remember as you go through the day, as you go through the week, and as you head into the new year, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. All right, let's shift gears now into our Q&A for today. I've just got a handful of questions, and in no particular order, but we're going to kind of tackle them as best we can. So here we go. The first one is a question about Hebrews 6. I get this a lot. In fact, I I got this same exact question recently at our final prophecy night. After prophecy night on Tuesday, I think it was the 17th, someone came up and said, hey, what do you think about Hebrews 6? So yeah, Hebrews 6 in a nutshell is, their question is, by the way, is this talking about salvation? The answer is no. Hebrews 6, as well as the other four, warning passages in Hebrews, are all dealing with believers and challenging believers in the late 60s AD as they were facing intensifying persecution from the Roman Emperor Nero, to keep the faith, to hang on, to endure persecution, even if it means paying the ultimate price of martyrdom, because our relationship with Christ has great reward in the end. There are special rewards for those who are martyred, and Christ is better than anything Judaism or the world has to offer. So what's the context, first of all, before we kind of look at the crux of the matter here in Hebrews 6? The Hebrew Christians, it's written to Jewish believers, those Jews who had believed the gospel and been saved. And as time went on in the early church, we're now roughly three decades into the early church, and the Roman persecution of Christians was intensifying. And so some Jewish Christians, fearing what the government might do to them, were disassociating with the church and sort of reverting back to their old circle of and network of friends within Judaism, unbelieving Judaism, that is. So that's why Hebrews, for example, talks about do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together and so forth. And so some had already done that. Some were contemplating doing that. It was a tough time. And so the writer of Hebrews, the whole point of his letter is to help these Jewish believers call to mind the coming kingdom, the great reward that is there, the fact that the same Jesus who saved them is superior to angels and to Judaism and to the law and to everything else. There's no sense in reverting back to Judaism. So obviously, we understand our biblical soteriology, our biblical understanding of salvation is that once you're a believer, you can never become an unbeliever. You cannot, you know, fail to be a child of God. Once you're adopted into the family of God, once your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, once you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, nothing can change. You are part of the family of God, and that can never change. So we know right out of the bat that as the writer issues some strong warnings to these Jewish believers, he's not threatening them with the loss of their salvation. Rather, he's talking to them about discipline. And so keep that in mind as you go through this. Now, before I forget, I've got in the free section of our online store at notbyworks.org a couple of documents, PDFs of a study that I've done on these two passages, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And so I encourage you to, for more detail and to really study the different views and why I believe this is the correct view, download those free documents. And while you're there, check out everything else in the free section. Lots of good resources there to help you as you study the Word of God. But I'll just give a quick overview here. So three basic approaches. Let's read the text first, I guess, and then I'll give you three basic interpretations and why I believe only one of them is correct. So he says, it is impossible, Hebrews 6:4, for those who were once enlightened, enlightenment there referring to regeneration, have tasted the heavenly gift. Clearly, again, they are born again. Tasted there is used earlier in Hebrews to speak of Jesus tasting death for everyone. So don't overplay the word tasted. It means tasted and fully experienced, just as Jesus tasted and fully experienced death for us. He didn't try it and then spit it out. He fully died, and we have fully received the heavenly gift. These have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So again, that leaves no doubt that we're talking about believers here. Verse 5, they have tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age of God. Age to come. And then he says, if they fall away, all right, it is impossible for them if they have fallen away. And by the way, the grammar in Greek there could also be translated have fallen away. So he's talking here to those who are contemplating departing from the faith about those who've already done it. And he's saying, don't go down that road, because if you do, then it is impossible, quote, to renew them again to repentance. Now, notice the voice there. This isn't passive. He doesn't say it's impossible for them to ever be renewed to repentance. It's just impossible for someone else to draw them back into repentance through counseling and encouraging and so forth. The whole context, by the way, of Hebrews 6:4 is set by verse 3, which says, if God permits. He's talking here about how these believers, again, that were frankly immature in their faith and consequently contemplating reverting away from the Christian community and back to Judaism, he says, hey, you need to you need to go on to more mature things. You need to not, you know, focus on the elementary things. You should be mature by now. You should be of full age, he says, going back to the last verse of chapter 5. And he says, you can do this if the Lord wills. And the same thing is true of those who have fallen away in the Christian faith. They don't lose their salvation. And it's not like it's impossible for them to ever come back. It's just they've crossed a point where us arguing them and pleading with them and telling them, hey, you're making a mistake. Hey, you know, don't abandon your walk with the Lord. Don't backslide. There comes a point when none of those arguments are going to matter. It's going to be up to the Lord. And that's because essentially what they're doing, as he goes on to say in verse 6, is crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. Listen, anytime we deny the Lord, we're putting him to an open shame the same way Peter did that fateful day on the street when he denied Christ three times and even cursed him. Now, Peter was not unsaved. Peter would not have gone to hell had he been struck by lightning in that moment. He was saved, but in a weak moment, faced with pressures of this world, he didn't pass the test. He didn't endure. And so therefore, he lost rewards in that moment. And so too does anyone who falls away. So I think this is about discipline. By the way, the reason so many people think this is about hell is because the writer gives an analogy here using plants and herbs, and he says, if the earth which drinks in the rain, it often comes upon it and bears herbs useful by those for those by whom it's cultivated, he's going to receive blessing. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, anytime people see fire, they automatically think hell. But of course, that's a very terrible method of hermeneutics and Bible study method. Fire does not always mean hell in Scripture. In fact, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire right here in Hebrews. A fire is here just part of the analogy. You got good plants? Hey, you use them. You eat them. They're part of your diet. You got bad plants that have thorns and briars, and well, then you burn them up. That's just what you do. They're not useful. And the same thing is true for a believer. If a believer makes that shameful decision to turn away from the Lord, then they're not being useful and they're going to face the discipline of the Lord. And the writer makes this argument again and again and again throughout this teaching, keeping in mind he's talking to Jewish believers in particular in the context. And then you get to the end of Hebrews and he talks about how he kind of sums it up with, look, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He disciplines his children and he will discipline you if you turn away from the Lord. So, do not accept the view that this is talking about Christians who lose their salvation. And then there's the Calvinist view that says, well, you know, you can't lose your salvation, so these must be people that never were saved. Well, again, that flies directly and obviously in the face of how they are described as having received the Holy Spirit and the other things we mentioned a moment ago. So, it's not talking about believers losing their salvation. It's not talking about believers who, quote, never were really saved. It's talking about believers who are saved. They're going to be in heaven someday, but they're contemplating or have already made the decision to turn away from the Lord, and you should not do that. So hopefully that helps. Check out the documents on the free section of our website for more on that. All right, this next question. I thought this was a kind of an interesting thought, and this is what I love about the Word of God is, you know, you can read a passage again and again, and you might not have the same questions pop into your mind that someone else does. But the question was, why didn't Lot just leave Sodom on his own volition if his righteous soul was tormented, as 2 Peter 2:7 says? says. So, well, that's a great question. I don't know. I mean, it's speculation because the text doesn't say. We could maybe draw some inferences from both the Old Testament context and Peter's context. But my gut reaction would just be that Lot was wanting to make a difference there. And plus, it was his hometown. It's where he was from. It's hard to leave places you're familiar with. But whatever reason, even though he was burdened by the sinfulness of that community, he didn't want to leave until the Lord required him to. All right, next question here. Let's see. I can't remember where I heard it, they say, but and they said maybe it was from you, but the bottom line is the globalists want to merge Canada and Mexico with the United States. Yeah, so I have talked about that quite a bit over the years and written about it in my book. The question here is referring to the Club of Rome's plan in 1973 to divide up the world into 10 divisions, 10 regions, if you will. And it was part of their document, a report called, quote, Regionalized and Adaptive Model of the Global World System. Again, it came out of the Club of Rome. And in that sense, all of North America becomes one region. So who knows? A lot of Bible prophecy teachers made a big deal about that in the 70s as could that be the 10-nation confederacy? Could it kind of be setting the stage for that? Obviously, a lot's happened since then, and there have been other developments and so forth. But yeah, I think that is something that as the globalists and the Luciferian elite attempt to usher in the one world system, they are certainly doing it incrementally and talking about these types of things. This questioner also kind of made the correlation to the push for no borders. And yeah, I think that's part of it. There is an underlying agenda here to bring in a one world system rather than national borders with national sovereignty. So I definitely agree with that. All right, the next question here says, I'm bothered by Revelation 13:3 and the various explanations I've heard. This is where the Antichrist receives the mortal head wound, and is resurrected. I mostly hear that the Antichrist receives a deadly head wound and he's resurrected by Satan. I believe only God has that life-giving power. So first of all, let me talk about that. Yeah, that's interesting. Certainly, yes, God is the only one who can create life and resurrect life. The Luciferians and the transhumanists are doing everything they can to replicate that through biodigital convergence and through just transhumanist ideas. So it won't be a literal resurrection. Although, I've talked about in the past how Satan replicates a lot of the miracles that God's done. We see that all over the Bible. We see it, for example, in the Exodus when the pharaohs and their magicians were able to replicate certain miracles. So it's hard to say with absolute certainty, but I tend to agree with you that this is something that appears to be a resurrection but is not really one. But in any event, it certainly empowers and causes people to worship this beast, the Antichrist. But going back to the question here, since one of the heads is dealt a deadly wound, could it be one of the nations, not a person that is dealt the deadly wound? No, I don't think we need to go there. I think we're definitely talking here about the Antichrist. It's pretty clear from the context. And I think it's better to deal with the issue of how can Satan resurrect someone by kind of appealing to a broader biblical anthropology, biblical demonology, and kind of connecting the dots that way. And I would be more comfortable just saying that it is something that appears to be a resurrection from the world's perspective, even though maybe it's not really that. And then she goes on here, and if it is a person that is seemingly raised from the dead, could it be that a demon spirit enters the dead body and reanimates it versus resurrecting it? Well, I mean, definitely the Antichrist is indwelt by the prince of demons, Satan himself. No question about that. Well, some people would question it, but I think it's pretty clear from 2 Thess 2 and passages like Daniel 8. So I think there's certainly a satanic animating force there. But again, I wouldn't make that equal to a resurrection power that we see from Almighty God and His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then one more follow-up, which I thought was kind of interesting. Could this possibly be the reason Satan wanted Moses' dead body to indwell and reanimate the lifeless shell of Moses. Well, I mean, we're definitely getting into the realm of sheer speculation, but it certainly is possible, I suppose. He wanted to do something with it. The text doesn't tell us, but Moses, I believe Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. Satan probably came to that same conclusion reading scripture, and maybe he, knowing that, wanted, to preempt that in some way. So, yeah, great question. That's what I love about studying the Word of God. It helps us try to, even though some of it's speculation, we're speculating through the lens of scripture. The next question is, and this one, I just want to put out a plea to our folks here, just perhaps to be of help. But we got an email here not long ago from someone who is trying to help a homeless mother and her children. And they say she's asked for help from churches and shelters, but they've not given any assistance. She has no income, is very leery of the government to help her. Boy, I agree with that. If there's anyone that can help, please send me some information to pass on to her. This is not a situation I've ever thought I'd be subject to. It's hard to believe that organizations that ask for help to support their ministries seem to not have any system set up to help those poor families, especially at a time when our government is helping the illegal immigrants with boatloads of money. Please help. This mother is not on alcohol or drugs. She is a believer in Jesus. If there is a family who would be willing to help, that would be great. So, yeah, I hear the angst in your voice there, emailer, and my heart goes out to you. Obviously, I believe the local church is God's divine design for this type of thing, but it sounds like they've reached out to local churches and perhaps none have been willing so far, but I would encourage you to be like the persistent widow and keep knocking. Perhaps there is a church, probably a smaller church, where the Lord will lay it on the heart of the pastor or leadership to help. But in the meantime, ministries like NBW Ministries are not set up, obviously, to provide benevolence nationwide. We've done a lot locally, and we often help people locally, but I really feel led to try to help in this situation as much as we can. So here's what we're going to do. If anyone, I don't know where this person's coming from, so I don't know the geography of it, but if, as you're listening to this video, if the Lord puts on your heart to perhaps help this NBW listener who wants to help this homeless mother and her children, reach out to us by email. Reference this podcast, and what we will do is connect you by email directly with this person, and perhaps you can provide some help. And so pray about it. We've got a great NBW audience. You guys are phenomenal. You're mature, and we have the best audience in the world. I mean that. And so I'm not trying to pressure anybody ask you to do anything beyond what the Lord tells you to do, but pray about it. And again, if we can be of assistance somehow to this person and this family, we want to do that. So reach out to us and we'll connect you. All right. The next question is about the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. So they're specifically talking about the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. I'll read those here in just a second. But what caught my eye on this email was the person referenced two friends of mine, one friend who we've worked with a lot, and then a former colleague who's with the Lord now that I sat under at Dallas Seminary. So they mentioned Stanley Toussaint, who's with the Lord, and he had a great influence on my life, and his books continue to do so. And then Jeremy Thomas, who's a friend and colleague, two good, solid dispensational teachers. I didn't recognize the other person they mentioned, though perhaps I should, but it just didn't ring a bell. But so they're saying that as they read the writings of these people, they proposed a different view than what they had been familiar with. So I happen to agree with them on this point, but let's go to the text here and see specifically what we're talking about. Of course, the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, it's mysteries of the kingdom, meaning new information about the kingdom, things such as the delay, things that like it's going to start small, things like there will always be people within the nation of Israel that reject the kingdom and a remnant will believe it. But you get down to the parable of the hidden treasure, and we read this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, or like treasure rather, hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So I'm going to give you a quick overview here. But again, we've got a document in the free section of the NBW Ministries online store on the parable of the kingdoms. It's PDFs. How long is it here? If I can find 16 pages of slides, six slides to a page of a teaching that I've done on this through the years. So the common view here is that the hidden treasure somehow, let me just look at my notes here so I can be clear. The hidden treasure parable, I believe, teaches that the kingdom lay concealed for many years, and when the Jews in Jesus' day, quote, stumbled upon it and recognized, like, for example, the disciples who were believers, they recognized their Messiah, they were willing to pay any price for it. And so it's, you see kind of a discipleship language there, sell all that you have. This particular parable in the parables of the kingdom is spoken only to the disciples, and his point, I think, was to encourage them to, as he repeatedly does throughout his earthly teaching, to deny themselves, follow him, and so forth. Then in the very next breath, he talks about the parable of the pearl of great price, and the difference between the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl is that the treasure is sought after, whereas the hidden treasure was found by accident. Let me go back and read it again. With the pearl, this is a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And whereas with the treasure in the field, they bought a field not knowing there was any treasure in there, but discovered and had joy over that discovery. So here's the thing. I think in Jesus' day, there were those who were looking for the kingdom, Jews, and those who were not, Gentiles. But in either case, the response should be the same, an unwavering commitment and acceptance of the king. So I do not see, and this is what the person in the email questioned, and I agree with Toussaint and Jeremy Thomas on this, he's not contrasting here Israel and the church. He's contrasting Jews and Gentiles. The church was a mystery that had not yet been revealed. And even though a lot of non-dispensational commentaries will suggest that Matthew 13 is, quote, a mystery form of the kingdom, and then they make it all about the church, the word form is never used there. This isn't introducing a new form of the kingdom that is going to be, the church replacing Israel and metaphorical and spiritualized kingdom. That's not at all what the text is saying. He's just telling them, look, Israel has formally rejected by this time. They've assigned the miracles of Jesus to Beelzebub. And so Jesus is saying, look, here's some more information that you need to know about the coming kingdom someday. So yeah, I don't think it's the church and Israel. I think it's Israel or Jews rather, and Gentiles in Jesus' day. So, but again, check out the Parables of the Kingdom document that I have in the free resources section. All right, the next question, just a few more here. Can you explain hyper-dispensationalism in a nutshell? Well, yeah, I can, in a very short nutshell. Hyper-dispensationalism, I think, makes unnecessary breaks in God's progressive revelation that go beyond merely distinguishing between God's program for the church and God's program for Israel. And they really center in on Paul and say that the church age did not begin necessarily with the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, but rather it began later with Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13. And so that really poses all sorts of difficulties and quagmires. We can prove, by the way, biblically, that the church began on the day of Pentecost. And I'm in my forthcoming book entitled The Great Last Days Apostasy, How the American Church Has Gone Astray. I'm going to start out in that book giving you kind of a biblical ecclesiology. And one of the things that I am going to do is to show you how, in fact, the church unquestionably began at Pentecost. I'll see if I can run through it in my mind here just off the cuff, but it hinges on Jesus' statement starting in Acts 1 that in not many days from now you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. And then in Acts I think it's 11, as Peter is explaining the salvation of the Gentile family Cornelius to the Jewish believing leaders in Israel, he refers back to that moment as a beginning. So Jesus says, baptism of the Holy Spirit's going to come. Acts chapter 2, it comes. Peter refers back to it as a beginning. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as forming a body. And then both Paul in both 1 Corinthians and Colossians, I think it is, then later refers to that body as the church. So again, Acts 2, baptism of the Holy Spirit forms a body that's called the church, and Peter refers back to that moment as a beginning, the beginning of the church age. So I think it's pretty clear that the church starts at Pentecost, but hyperdispensationalism just says, no, the church doesn't start till later. It starts when Paul begins his missionary journeys, and then flowing from that premise, they have a a little bit different understanding of some biblical doctrines. The next question here, can you give me your opinion on Jimmy Swaggart? Now, I often shy away from, dealing directly with individuals unless they're absolutely heretical in every way, and then I don't mind marking them as Paul tells us to do in Romans 16. But sometimes I just feel led to kind of talk about people when I'm asked about them. So first of all, I've never met Jimmy Swaggart. Like many of you, I've seen his public ministry, and I'm very well aware of his fall and all of the things that happened after that. And then last I checked, he had kind of had a resurgence. I'm not 100% sure if he's still around. He may have been with the Lord by now. But here's what I would say. I cannot speak to his personal integrity because I don't know him. And I've never seen any exposés showing him to be a shyster or unethical or anything. Maybe they're out there. I've not seen them. So I can't really speak to that. But what I can speak to, and the reason I decided to go ahead and address it today, is his doctrine. And even though presumably he loves the Lord and loves his word, he's pretty off base on his doctrine of the gospel. He believes you can lose your salvation. He believes in a works-based salvation, that somehow we have to endure and do good works and not commit any really bad sins, or God's going to take away his promise of eternal life, which of course would mean it's not eternal. It's kind of strange that people think you can lose eternal life. But salvation is not conditional. It's not a bilateral contract, as you've heard me say many times. It's not a quid pro quo. It's a free gift received by grace. And so I disagree strongly with him on that view. I'm sure there are others. His doctrine of pneumatology, his view on speaking in tongues, some of those things I have a problem with. So I would shy away from him for doctrinal reasons. But beyond that, I think it's between him and the Lord. All right. Let's see. Is it a sin for a married couple not to have children or not to deeply desire to have them? Well, I don't think so. A lot of that teaching is out there. I know for sure Bill Gothard used to teach that every Christian, if they're able, needs to have children. I just think that's legalistic, and I don't think that's the point of the passage that in Genesis that says, be fruitful and multiply. And clearly children are a blessing from the Lord, but not everybody has children. Not everybody's called to be married. And so I think you have to, go to Paul's teaching in Corinthians about being content in whatever state you are and to just, trust the Lord. If God calls you to have children, praise God. You ought to raise them up in the Lord and recognize what a blessing they are. If he doesn't, then that's fine. He's got other purposes for you. But I don't think we can make it a moral issue the way some people have tried to do. This is just a sweet note from one of our new donors who recently supported our ministry with a monthly contribution. And we're so grateful for all of you who support this ministry. We couldn't do it without you. And yeah, I promise you that every gift that comes in here is used judiciously and earnestly to help advance the grace message. But anyway, after becoming a monthly donor here recently, he said, had a question, he said several kind things, so thank you for that. He knows who he is. But would you be surprised if you found out one day that Trump was knowingly and willingly a part of the Luciferian agenda we see unfolding today? He says, sorry to put you in the crosshairs again. Well, yeah, I... Obviously, am grateful that the election is behind us, and we don't have to focus on it as much as we did. And but clearly, he's the incoming president, assuming we get to inauguration without incident. And therefore, it's going to come up from time to time if the Lord tarries, as we talk about the world scene and the United States of America and things like that. So I don't mind talking about it. People know my view on Trump. I'm not a Trump supporter for the reasons I've elucidated elsewhere. But I would say the answer bluntly to your question, would I be surprised to find out that Trump was knowingly a part of the Luciferian agenda? No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't be surprised about that at all. And I grow more and more inclined that way, the more and more I see him, what he's laying out as an agenda for America in partnering with the technocrats and the transhumanists. So I would encourage everybody to watch the video I did not long ago with Patrick Wood, and is I think it was called "Is the Technocracy Being Built in Plain Sight?" I mean, I've gotten a lot of great comments on that. Some people have said it was the best podcast we've ever done. I tend to agree it was a great one. But he goes into more detail as an expert on the technocracy about our concerns there. So, no, it wouldn't surprise me. Am I saying that I have inside information or I know that for sure? No, I like to give the benefit of the doubt and I try to be gracious. So, again, Trump could have the best interest of this country at heart, and maybe he's just being misled by bad advisors, as he was in 2020. I don't know, but I like the way the question was worded. Would I be surprised to find that out someday? No, I wouldn't. So thanks for that question. And then final one here. This is three sort of unrelated questions, all from the same email. First one, in the Bible, the term sheep is a positive term for God's people, a sacrifice, a monetary item, the Lamb of God, etc. But in modern age, sheep is a negative term. Any idea how this came about? Well, first of all, I would say sheep is a common metaphor. It was common in the ancient Near East as a, obviously for the Jewish people as part of the sacrificial system, was also part of a livelihood, and it's, it's in every culture, it's got a presence in some way or another. So therefore, it's not uncommon to use the sheep metaphor in any number of applications. I don't think it's limited to positive or negative, and I don't think that it was intended by creation, at creation to be a positive metaphor. I think it's just context determines meaning, culture, those types of things. And so sometimes we use it as a negative, in terms of sheep needing a shepherd and being dumb, that type of thing. And sometimes it's used as a positive thing, gentle as a lamb, that kind of a thing. Next question. During Noah's day, eight were saved through water. Does that mean there were only eight saved? Well, that's a great question. And as hard as it may be to fathom, I do tend to think that's what Genesis 7:1 means when it talks about the righteous Noah and his family. Righteous, I take to be positional there, judicial, as in justification, as in Abraham to believe God and was declared righteous. So if that's the case, then that would mean they were the only ones who were declared righteous before a holy God. I don't think I can prove that, citing a "Thus saith the Lord" chapter and verse, but that would be the way I would lean. Alternatively, we would say that some of the people who died maybe died as believers, but yet were deceived in the end and ignored the warnings. And even though they didn't get on the ark, they still, when they died, went to heaven. I think in that sense, we're going to see a similar thing play out at the second coming. Not everyone who dies during the tribulation goes to hell. There are believers who die and are martyred. There are believers who maybe aren't following the Lord faithfully, but they resist the mark, and they're differing levels of maturity. So I don't think we can say with absolute certainty there, but my inclination would be that righteous there, is a technical term for declared righteous before a holy God. And then finally, this is the third question from this final email. When we get to heaven, will we know all about biblical history and be up to speed in fully understanding the Bible? I'm amazed at how little I seem to know and continue to learn from others. and from rereading the Word. Will it all finally make sense to me when I'm in heaven? Well, you know, that's a great question. I think we'll know a lot more than we know now, but we're not going to become omniscient, all-knowing. That's reserved for the creator of the universe. We are human beings, and even though we will have a glorified body in heaven, we don't cease to be human beings. You know, that's a category issue, you know, like some people think, oh, you turn into angels or something. Well, no, you know, angels are angels, people are people, humans are humans, and so we're not going to change who we are. But I do think by virtue of no longer being under the constraints of sin and being in the presence of the triune God, as well as all God's people who have been, you know, used of God throughout the biblical history, I think we'll know a lot more. I don't think it'll be like an instant download, but I think we'll have access to people. We'll have questions to answer, you know, answered more easily. We won't be limited by time. So I think we'll know a lot more, but again, we don't become gods. God cannot grow in his understanding. He knows all right now. But I think we will continue to grow as we spend eternity visiting with Peter and Paul and David and Moses and Joshua. Throughout all of eternity. Well, folks, thanks for listening and watching today. And, you know, so grateful for you guys. Again, I know that this is airing the day after, or 2 days after, rather, Christmas on the 27th. But, hey, we're still close enough in my mind to say Merry Christmas. So Merry Christmas to everyone. Stay in touch. Tune in next week for another great list of guests and podcasts and topics. I mentioned those at the outset, so I won't mention them again here. But God bless you, everyone, and we sure appreciate you all.
This has been the NBW Ministries Podcast with Dr. J.B. Hixon. You can learn more about NBW by visiting notbyworks.org or through the free NBW Ministries app available in the App Store or Google Play Store. Thanks again for listening, and remember, it's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus 3, verse 5.